I really believe that something of a lighting of fires across the nation is happening. Some of you may remember the prophecy that Jean Darnall had some 50 years ago, I believe now. It's kind of the jubilee year since that, about fires from the north, and this sense of fires being lit across the nation. Brothers and sisters, these are exciting days. I believe this year particularly is a very exciting year to be alive and to be part of the body of Christ, because I believe that we're about to see something sweep across our nation that had we been told, we probably wouldn't have believed. But it's going to take a lot of faith to realize what's going on around about us. You know, sometimes we have faith for something that we think will yet happen. But then there's other times we're standing somewhere and we go, my goodness, this is too good to be true. I don't know if I can really believe the situation I'm in. And I think that's the kind of faith God is going to look for among us, to see what we're actually living in these days, these powerful, powerful days. So it's wonderful to be here with you all in Dunfermline. And I'm going to be sharing with you from Revelation chapter 2 this morning. We've just done a read through the Bible, read through a book of the Bible every week. For the longer ones, we split it up. And we've just finished the book of Revelation a couple of weeks ago. And God has been speaking to me over the past few months from this passage that I'm going to share with you this morning. And as I was praying for you, I really felt the Lord saying, share this, James, share this with Liberty Church. So I'm going to be reading from chapter 2 of Revelation from the first 7 verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. There's such a picture of faithfulness there, isn't it? And yet this I hold against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And if you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I want to invite you, brothers and sisters, to think back. Think back to then, when you first came to know the Lord. How long ago was that? You alone will know. Perhaps people in your family will know. They'll remember. But at a very, very personal level, just cast your mind back to the time when you first believed, when you first met the Lord, when you first knew the Lord. It may help you just have a little bit of an introduction to my story. I was 17 years old. My mum and dad had separated, but all grown up, they weren't religious. My mum was New Agey, quite a hippie, a child of the late 60s and 70s. And my dad was an atheist, a sheet metal worker. He did a lot of welding and polishing metal, and he fixed cars at the side of the house, very mechanical guy. So we were not brought up in a Christian home. And the only kind of input we had was at school assemblies with the obligatory toothpaste collar. And in actual fact, I've used this illustration before, but as a bunch of wee guys, we used to jump about the school playground, and we used to climb up the coal ramps and jump into the coal pit. And I don't know what would have happened if we'd get swallowed up in there. But anyway, we used to rake the bins as well. You ever done that? No? Anyway, so this one day, it was around about August, September time, I believe. Maybe it was even later. But we were raking the bins. You still don't believe I'm saying this, don't you know? And we found this big, giant loaf. And we went, that's the loaf that they had at the harvest assembly at school. You had dancer. And we went to bite into this loaf and nearly broke our teeth because it was varnished. How they keep bread from going stale, they varnish it. There's a trick for you, so if ever you're wondering. That was a kind of picture of what church was for me, what Christianity was for me. You know, a stale loaf varnished to make it look shiny. Ach, it just didn't rub with me. I found more excitement raking the bins and laughing about it than I found going to the church with the school. But through my teenage years, I was in a lot of trouble, and by the age of 17, I landed up spending about a year in prison, not too far from here, just a wee bit further north and east at Longforgan, between Perth and Dundee. It was Castle Huntly Prison, and I spent about nine or ten months in total in prison, and I remember the night well. In fact, it had been during the day. I was involved in the gym with a bunch of the other inmates, and we would do some working out. And this big guy from Peterhead said to me, come along to the Bible class on Sunday night, prison fellowship. And I went, all right, okay. Because he was a mate, and I suppose I trusted him a wee bit, as far as you can trust MD in jail. And so I went along, and I went along another time the following week. And around about the second or third week, the minister, the chaplain of the jail, was there with a bunch of students from Dundee University and a bunch of other kind of adults from around about Perth and Dundee, maybe about 20 of them. And he shared this simple gospel message. He said, it's like this, there's this valley that we're all in. It's the valley of sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is in this valley. And that's something that you guys, he said to us in the jail, you're very, very aware of. You all know that you're in this valley of sin. And no matter how hard you try to struggle out, you just keep slipping back into it. And that's not just you guys, he said. That's everybody in the world. You can be a very, very polite person, a very hard-working person, and be in this valley of sin. In fact, the only way out of it is through Jesus' death and resurrection. So if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You know, because the wages of sin is death. He also drew another line with ups and downs, and in this other valley, he said, that's the valley of death. So we're all struggling in sin. Only Jesus can help us out of that, but we face this valley of death. Every one of us will die. And we were like, that's right. We could understand that. There was no masks. And he said, but actually Jesus has defeated death as well. And you can live this life and you can die without fear of death, without fear of judgment, living in a relationship with God if you put your trust in him. And I believed that night. And this is what I was told. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And I believed. I put my trust in Jesus that night. My life began to change. I started to read the Bible. I got released from the jail. And my mum was dealing dope and reading tarot cards, and my dad was away with someone else, and I fell away. I went down to Somerset for about 18 months. I wandered. I probably did more in the space of 18 months as far as getting into trouble as all the previous years. They had nothing in comparison to that 18 months. And I ended up getting brought back up to Scotland, dribbling on my trousers because of drug-induced psychosis and broken relationships, and just I was damaged goods. My life was a mess. I was spiraling out of control, and I thought I was worthy of death. I deserved to die. And the Lord reminded me of something that happened 18 months previous. He said, do you remember what happened that night when you heard my voice and you said, Lord, I want you to change my life? And I came back to Jesus, and I contacted the chaplain who had stuck a post-it note in the inside of the wee Gideon's New Testament, and I phoned him up, and I felt the devil had a hold of my life. And just with a few words reminding me of the love of God, put me in touch with a local church and a pastor that met up with me, and there was nothing glamorous. He just met up with me and listened to me and reminded me of the simple gospel, and I was back on track. And from then on, my life has just been a life of discipleship, following Jesus. Following Jesus since 1994, 95, after having committed my life to Christ in the jail and fallen away. And the prodigal returned, and the Lord has just taken my life in a completely awesome direction. And I've been serving Him all these past 25 years now. Not everybody's story is like that. If you spoke to Yvonne, my wife, she would tell you she grew up in a Christian family. And at the age of, is it eight, Yvonne? The age of eight, she said, I want to be a soldier in the army of the Lord. I want to belong to Him and live my whole life for Him. And I have three daughters and a son. And people say, oh, what an amazing testimony. I say, well, I would rather my children have my wife's testimony. I would have rather that would have been my story. I don't live in regret, but there's nothing glamorous about where I'd been. The only thing that was good about that is the way that God broke in. And I believe that He's doing that. He's doing that out in the streets of Dunfermline. He's doing it in the streets in the suburbs and in the urban centres of Glasgow. He's doing it in the jails. He's doing it in the addiction centres and in the homeless units and the brothels, the length and breadth of this country and to the ends of the earth. It's an amazing thing when you can remember your story, when it all began. The first thing that I was told to do when I became a Christian, you know, what's the first thing that a baby does when they're born? They take a breath. My first breath was, now you've become a Christian, you need to tell someone. You need to tell someone your story. Tell them. And I was ushered along to the social worker in the jail, and Jim Jack had said to me, right, tell Sheila what's happened. And I said, I've become a Christian. She's like, wow, that's amazing. She was a Christian as well. And then it was, right, now who else can you tell? I'll write home to my mum and all that kind of stuff. And I found these letters. And I remember what it was like when I first believed, when I first loved the Lord. I couldn't shut up about Him. I couldn't stop talking about Jesus. And I want to just pause for a moment with that and invite you again. Can you remember when you first began this journey? It's very important that you don't just forget. I'm not saying that you stay there. We've all got to grow and move on. But just for a moment, think about that. I want to give a little bit of background to the book of Revelation. And we'll come back to some of these things in a wee moment. I love the book of Revelation. It's a book that's so underrated. It's at times so shrouded in mystery and technicolor language that some Christians even refuse to read it. They're afraid of it. When was the last time you read the book of Revelation? Put your hands up if you've read the book of Revelation cover to cover. Good on you. Good on you. I won't ask the rest of you to put up your hands. It's avoided because it's so often misused and misinterpreted. It's so often misrepresented and used to justify a range of wild ideas and false teachings about dates and times and to explain natural disasters and global events such as tsunamis and wars and even economic collapse. Well, it's all in the book of Revelation, and this is what's going to happen next year. But rather than seeing it as a problem to be avoided, I want to suggest that this is the good news of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation unveils the true nature, particularly in its historic context, that unveils the true nature of the Roman Empire and every empire before it and every empire that would come after it. And so it speaks right into the heart of our situation if we can get a good grasp of it in its original context. And it so unveils the empire, but it also opens our eyes to see heaven. We get a glimpse into heaven. And Revelation, it does contain words of discipline and warning. And I don't want to focus on that too much at the moment. And it's got a lot of good theology. And I don't want to dwell too much in that either. And we should take these things seriously. But I believe that Revelation is primarily a prophecy of grace. A prophecy of grace to encourage, strengthen, bless, and build up those who read it, and in particular, the local church. It was written to seven churches in Asia Minor, and they would all read what was written, and we read it, and we're blessed when we read it. Strengthens us and encourages us and helps us to fix our eyes on Jesus. So here is John. He's imprisoned on the penal colony known as Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Jesus is Lord was the cry of the early church, and that went dead against the cry of the empire, which was Caesar is Lord. And the early church refused to salute the emperor. That was treasonous behavior for them. If Jesus is Lord, then no one else can be Lord. But actually the empire said, well, if you believe that Jesus is Lord, then that's treason. Because there is only one Lord, and that's Caesar. So the cry, Jesus is Lord, came out of that context. And John wrote Revelation at a time when that kind of behavior would have cost the early church their lives. And very soon the early church would begin to feel the pressure to either compromise and acquiesce to the empire or to stand their ground and refuse. And that would often result, or it would eventually result in martyrdom. And this letter that we read this morning was particularly to the church in Ephesus, although they would have all read it. And Paul had previously left Timothy in Ephesus to help establish a sturdy leadership team for a new church plant. And it was on mainland Turkey with approximately a quarter of a million of a population. Ephesus was the first place you would land if you were to sail across from Patmos. And the Greek geographers called it the marketplace of Asia Minor. So it's a real hub. It was a sight to behold. It was a strategic location. And in Ephesus was this stunning temple dedicated to the fertility goddess Artemis of the Ephesians, the cult of Diana. So Ephesus was quite an impressive center. It had a strong religious heritage with many different people worshipping at these shrines and temples. But in that place was a church with a heart for truth. A church with an amazing track record of demonstrating faithfulness, persistence. They were known for their godly activity. They had quite an active calendar. Their good works were manifest. All sorts of things going on through the week. And it was surviving in Ephesus and even thriving. It's the kind of church you would look at and go, oh, if only we could be like them. If only our program was as exciting as theirs. They have prominence. In Ephesus, they're honored and recognized. And they would provide a real stream of alternative to the worldliness and the licentiousness of Ephesus. All the influential people went there. You might think of the chain gang and the collars and cuffs and the local authorities. They would have all been there. But the main challenge the Spirit had for them was not in any of these areas. It wasn't. Because John saw their hard work and their perseverance. He saw their good deeds. He saw the fact that they refused to tolerate false doctrine. He saw that they were a people who really honored the Word of God as they had come to know it even at that time before they had the full canon that we've got. And yet the one thing that they had lost was their first love, the remembrance of when they first gave their lives to the Lord. They would lay it all down. They gave Him everything. It made me think of a song. I won't sing it, but it's quite famous from its place of the karaoke scene in Top Gun. It's my favorite karaoke song, actually. And I did think about asking John if he could give us a couple of chords, a couple of bars, but... And it reminded me of something else, but I'll tell you about that in a minute. It's the words, "You never close your eyes anymore when I kiss your lips. There's no tenderness," I can't resist it, "like before in your fingertips. You're trying hard not to show it, babe." But somebody's turned the microphone off. "But baby, baby, I know it. You've lost that love and fear. that love and feeling. And that's what had happened in Ephesus. They'd lost their love. If I say the letters GDPR, right, the room goes, oh. So I've been going through my laptop where I keep, I don't know how it is for other folks, but I've got all the previous funerals I've done, with all the details of all the people that I've ever conducted a funeral for. We've got databases from groups I used to lead. I was like, all right, I better start deleting some of this stuff. And I came across a letter that I wrote 10 years ago. 10 years ago when I was in Ayr with folks like Tracy and Ian in the Ark in Ayr. And I was so excited about all God was doing. But I wrote this letter to my wife because we had three kids. And anyway, I'll tell you what the letter said. It was something along the lines of, "Dear Yvonne, do you remember when we first met? Do you remember how we first met? Do you remember the rigmarole we went through before we even went out? Because I had been on my own for so many years. I had blown so many relationships. And I thought, Lord, if I'm going to go with anybody, it's going to have to be your person. And the Lord led me to you, and the Lord led you to me. Do you remember? Do you remember it was all about His kingdom and what God would do in our lives, where He would take us? Do you remember at college we used to sing, "Though I feel afraid of territory unknown, I know I can say I do not stand alone. Jesus, You have promised, you know, and all I know is You have called me, and that I will follow is all I can say." That was our cry. Do you remember, Yvonne? And we have a wonderful relationship. And we have three wonderful kids. And we have a lovely home. And I'm working away here. And you're at home with the kids. And it's just, we're so faithful to one another. But Yvonne, I'm so concerned. Because I feel we've lost something. We've lost something of that naivety. We've lost something of that youthful passion. I mean, when was the last time we looked at the photo album? When was the last time we watched the wedding video? Video. VCR. But it just struck me. And we did some quite radical things at that point. I remember thinking, I'll cut the plug off the telly. We'll start fasting and praying. We'll say, Lord, what is it? Help us to restore our hearts to that first love we had for You. And it was a significant time when God really called us into a new situation. But this is what the Lord was saying to His people in Ephesus. I'm so concerned we're about to lose something. I'm so concerned that actually it feels we've already lost it and we're about to lose everything that we've come to stand on, and we'll be left in the dirt with nothing. Because if it's not all about Him, if our lives are not sold out for Him, we've got nothing. This world can offer us nothing. Nice, active citizenship. Our good works and all that kind of stuff, they're wonderful. We can even see society transform with these kind of stuff. But if we've lost our passion for Jesus and for the gospel and for His word, which landed John in the jail, all our righteous deeds are filthy rags. All our perseverance is in vain. Our faithfulness will be dry, lackluster. And the main challenge the Spirit had for the church in Ephesus is that they forgot why they had been established in the first place. They'd become an icon of religious effectiveness in an affluent context and culture where people thought, that church is the place to be. Quite a challenge for us. You know the story of the father. Do you guys sing that song, Reckless Love? Not yet, no. I've heard people singing this song and they change the words to, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, perfect love of God. Oh, it chases me down. And that idea that God's love is perfect is wonderful, and I believe God's love is perfect, but the word is actually reckless. The idea of a father who is so reckless in His love for His kids, that He'll run to them, He'll throw a party for them when they come back. A father whose heart for the lost is unmatched, it's matchless. And yet we see that prodigal son that left the father's home and said, "Father, give your inheritance to save me. Wait until you're dead And then he goes away and he squanders it all. And then he comes back with his tail between his legs and the shoes falling off his feet. And he's like, oh, Father, I'm such a tube. I'm not even worth being called your boy. Just make me like a slave. And the father's having none of it. He says, no, no, no. Bring us a robe. Bring us a ring. Bring us shoes and kill the fatted calf because we're going to have a right good party because my son was dead and he's alive. And this older brother, Jamie Stewart, it's the Glasgow Gospel, puts it like this. The older brother was out in the field and heard all the jigging, said to the servants, what's going on? And the servants, oh, your wee brother's come back and your father's killed the prize cow and he's re-establishing them. And it says, and the big brother was bailing. and he said, he went into his father and he was bailing. In fact, he wouldn't even go in. And then when he said to his father, he said, come in. And he's like, no. All these years I've slaved for you, and no once have you even given so much as a goat for a party with my pals. But this wee Neafia son of yours spent all your money in booze and whores, and here he comes back, and you kill the prize cow for him. And we've got an example of a brother whose heart was so faithful. He was so faithful. He'd been such a hard-working son. He'd done so much, he'd persevered through the famine, he never went astray. And then the wee brother comes back, and this guy, he begins to accuse the heart of the father. How reckless, how irresponsible can you be? Am I supposed to hoff my inheritance again? Because the wee brother had spent his half of the inheritance. An example of a reluctant religioneer. God's not interested in reluctant religioneers, but he wants laid down lovers. He wants people to lay their lives on the line for him and say, Lord, whatever you want, whenever you want it, whatever the cost, I'm yours. My whole life is yours. Put me to your service. And then we find he says, no, no, you're my son. You're my daughter. I'm not looking for religious affiliation. I'm looking for you to be my son and to represent my business in the world. My first love was manifest in sharing the gospel with people. I know that God called me to be an evangelist. What is your first love? Something that the Lord has been speaking to me over this past few months is, I want you to preach the simple gospel. That there's a God who loves this world so much that he gave his one and only son. I want you to return to that. Because you've been so faithful and so busy and so hardworking. And since I got saved, I've seen evangelism going like that. In the culture of the church and in the nation. And I've seen good works go like that. Why? Well, I remember going to a conference down in London back in 2005, when just after the Ark, the first Ark had burned down, and the word was this: the church has no right to speak to the nation because we've separated the spirituality of our life from the practicality of our love. And we've seen good works reestablished. We've seen trust being rebuilt in the nation. But this nation, brothers and sisters, is hungry for the gospel. Hungry for the gospel of Jesus. And we're people within the church, and we're, as a body, we have lost the confidence in the simple gospel, the kerygma gospel, the proclamation that God loves us, has an awesome plan for our lives, that Jesus is Lord and that he died and rose again for us. And that we need to make a response to that gospel. Live our lives as his disciples. We need confidence in that. We need not to be ashamed in the gospel. There's a whole life of discipleship, the whole King Jesus gospel and learning to live and see transformation. I believe that. But I believe that we need to return to the proclamation of the gospel that landed folks like John in the jail. I'm seeing fires being lit across the nation where people are realizing all of a sudden, when they hear the simple gospel, their bones begin to burn. The gospel is within them. The DNA, what brought you to Jesus? What simple seed brought faith alive in you? You would then learn to get all complicated and all intellectual. But I feel that God has been returning me to what I would call a second naivety. If you want the full title, it's a post-critical evangelical. Because we become so critical. We have got such good ideas. We want to know something, we just ask Google. So sophisticated. But brothers and sisters, don't ever lose confidence. In fact, some of you have lost confidence. And I believe God is saying, I want you to have a confidence again in the gospel. I want you to return to your first love. That you're not ashamed of me. That whenever you went, it's like if you fall in love with someone. I've got a date. She's gorgeous. We're going out for a meal on Friday. And then Sunday. Oh my goodness. What an amazing weekend we have had. We're getting married. Can't wait to tell. We want it to be public. We want to invite everybody. Do you remember your love for the Lord when you would just tell everybody? The Lord wants you to return to that place where you're unashamed. When was the last time you had the privilege of leading someone into a relationship with Jesus? It's not hard. Share your first love with them. Return to your first love. A couple of weeks ago, you probably heard a sermon like I heard. It was only 13 minutes long. And there was a wonderful scripture that was chosen, I believe, by the royal couple from Song of Songs, which is the great love poem of the Old Testament. From chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. The Lord has called me to return to my first love, and my love for the lost, my love for this land, my love for Jesus. Institutions grow old, enthusiasm can fade, and formality and habit, and cold performance and mere duty on their own are as good as death. But we have a jealous Lord who won't relent until he has all of us. All of us. So when Jesus called his first disciples to follow him, he didn't call them to just simply be guarantors of a truth, but disciples of the cross, laid down lovers. And so as we remember the first love that Jesus had for us, that took him to the cross, he gave everything for us. What are we prepared to give to him? What could we say? What could we say? You're not getting that, Lord. Is there anything? I believe this morning the Lord's wanting you to lay that down for him and to allow him to ignite your heart. Jesus, when he came to us, he didn't come with just words. He didn't come to just prop up our orthodoxy, but to reveal the fullness of the love and passion of God. We talk about his passion, the passion of Jesus. He wants this world back. And you are to be part of that, brothers and sisters. Just as we draw to a close, I want to invite you to respond to God's word this morning. And I think John is going to come back up. We don't want this to be just you hearing a message. I really believe God wants to return us to our first love, to ignite a fire in us that is unquenchable. A fire for that responds to the jealousy of God, his heart for us, and his heart for the world, that we might be part of his great commission. Remember the last words Jesus said? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the very end of the age. So I want to invite you this morning, if you need to return to your first love, if you would like a touch from God, I believe that, and I shared this with John and Stan, and asked if this would be okay. They said yes. I want to invite people to come forward, because I believe the Lord wants to touch your heart.